I want to invite your attention for the second week in a row to Philippians chapter 1. If you're using an ESV Bible, it would be page 980. I'm not sure I'm preaching all the way through the book, but we're going to go a little bit further. I don't really think a title to a sermon is a big deal. I think it's probably the least important part of the entire thing. Not only do I hate this, but I was taught to hate back in college that the idea of the lamest way to begin a sermon is to get up and say, the title of my sermon today is, because really the question comes, who cares? But I mention it because last week I came up with the original title, Encouraging Things to Remember. And so tonight, as we continue on with verse 18, more encouraging things to remember. If I decide to go on, perhaps we can have even more encouraging things to remember from Philippians. When I was a kid and I felt lazy and bored, my mother called it the doldrums, a condition that she would try to remedy immediately with a list of chores. You did not tell my mother you were bored. What to us means being lazy and bored was actually something that was quite feared by the sailors of a bygone age. The doldrums meant that you were out to sea without the slightest breeze to stir the sails and move the ship. You were becalmed. You were motionless in a smooth sea, with the sun beating down on you and your water and your food supplies dwindling every day. If it lasted long enough, attempts would be made to move the ship by sending out a rowboat or sometimes two or three rowboats, and the men would labor for hours to move the ship just a little ways. So when the wind finally came again, it was cause for celebration. Often it meant the difference between life and death to those sailors. Christians can experience the doldrums as well. It might seem to us just a matter, if we're honest, of being spiritually lazy or bored. But the fact of the matter is that it can be just as dangerous to us spiritually as it was to those ancient soldiers or sailors in a physical sense. In the Christian life, as well as in sailing ships, to stop moving forward is a risky thing. The problem is there are so many things that take the wind out of our sails. Now, let's be honest. Some of them are petty and childish, manufactured more out of our own reactions to things and people, more out of our own thoughts, the way we think about things, than by any real event. This is part of the reason I think God gave us some of those psalms where David is talking to himself. Sometimes we need to say, now self, you listen to me, because here's the truth and here's what you're going to do and here's what you're going to stop doing. But sometimes there are other things that are not manufactured that take the wind out of our sails. Things which cause us to feel fear and grief, devastating loss, sometimes conflict. Things like that can stall our progress and leave us motionless and listless in our walk with God. Enter the book of Philippians. If I could put it this way, the book of Philippians is God's prescription for just such a time. It's been called God's little book of mental health. It's really a straightforward, warm, personal letter. As a matter of fact, it takes less than 15 minutes out loud to read it all the way through. And I think I told you last week that on vacation I tried to read it through every day. I did it more often than not, about 10 or 12 times. And basically what I'm saying tonight, kind of some of these thoughts come out of that time. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Christians at Philippi, like most of the first century churches, the church at Philippi was born amid conflict and opposition. They were opposed by the Jews who followed Paul around the Roman Empire to try to stir up trouble and stop this, what they saw as a heresy. They were opposed by those involved in occult practices. And the reason I mention that is because in Acts chapter 16, where the girl who was possessed of a demon and was a fortune teller for her masters, it was when Paul and his company, when they cast the demon out of this girl, that's when they were brought to the authorities and then cast into prison. They were opposed by the worshipers of the pagan gods and goddesses. When they would make converts, they would stop going to their temples. And they were viewed with suspicion by the Roman government. I don't think the Roman government cared anything what the Christians believe. But if they thought that anybody might be stirring up riot or unrest, they kept a close eye on them. And from time to time, beginning in the first century, the Christians were even physically threatened and persecuted. On top of all that, with that as the background, the Apostle Paul, who was the one who was instrumental in bringing the Philippians to Christ, most of them, started the church at Philippi. He was in prison, and it was from prison that he wrote this letter. Paul was imprisoned for preaching the gospel, not for any other crime. People would follow him and stir up trouble, and then Paul would get blamed and put in prison by the authorities. He was chained to a Roman guard. Unlike the prison systems of our day, where you get three hots and a cot, and sometimes if you're depending on your crime and maybe how much you could pay your lawyer, you got to go to a country club prison. Prisons in those days, you were dependent upon your family or your friends to bring you good food, clothing, things to keep warm with when you're when it was wintertime. This is why he told Timothy, in 2 Timothy, he says, bring the cloak that I left. They were dependent on the people they knew to bring them news from the outside. On top of that, the Caesar at this time was Nero. And somewhere along in this time was when he began throwing Christians to the lions, or dipping them in pitch and lighting them on fire alive to light his nighttime banquets or the blood sport in the Colosseum. With all of that, it is the most amazing thing to realize the Apostle Paul was writing to encourage the Philippians, and he was the one in jail. Now, how could a rational man do that? Further, how could a rational man talk about joy and rejoicing? Because Paul uses the word joy or rejoice every few paragraphs in this letter. Rejoice, he says, when someone selfishly tries to steal the limelight from you. Rejoice when you're persecuted for your faith. Rejoice when you're facing death. Rejoice. A key to this whole thing, and I won't look at it tonight, but in chapter 2, Paul spends the first 11 verses talking about Christ's perspective on his coming to earth and going to the cross. And he describes it, and he ends in triumph. Therefore, God has highly exalted him in verse 9 and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, let me tell you why this is significant. Philippians is another one of those epistles that was written very early. We're dating this, I want to say, around 54 AD. Historically speaking, that's a nanosecond from the death of Christ on the cross. What I want you to see is that rather than a few centuries later, mythology being layered onto it, and what started out as just simply following the teachings of a good man somehow evolved into, you know, worshiping Christ as God, Philippians is one of those books that is evidence that from the very beginning, Christians were worshiping Christ as God. But for our purposes tonight, it's the key to the whole thing. If God can take the darkest moment of history, the crucifixion of his son, and turn it into an event that is celebrated every Lord's Day by every Christian congregation, the resurrection of Jesus, If God can do that, then he can do the same in your circumstances and mine. So Paul is saying, rejoice. This is the theme. Jesus didn't stay dead. Therefore, nothing in this world is powerful enough to snuff out Christian joy, if we but recognize that. This is the truth that buoyed Paul up, even in his harsh circumstances. This is the central truth that he used to try to encourage the Philippians. But he also gave them some practical reminders in the things that he was saying, some things to remember that would help them when circumstances threatened to drown their joy. Last week we looked at four of these. He told them in verses 1 through 7, he said, remember the church in your place, the local church. You find great encouragement and help in church. Remember the people in your life. He said, I thank God on every remembrance of you in verses 3 and 4. And then he prayed for them in verses 8 through 11. Remember God's work in your soul. Verse 6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's a cliche, he's still working on me. But just because it's a cliche doesn't mean it's not true. Look at the person sitting beside you. Aren't you glad God's still working on them? Amen. Now I'm meddling. And then he says, this is sort of backwards encouragement. Remember the conflict in your day. As he wrote, he said, you know, I'm in prison. He sort of mentions that. You say, how does it encourage us to remember the conflict in our day? Folks, if we don't realize it's out there, forewarned is forearmed. If we go out there and we realize we're going to have a conflict in our day and time, just like Paul and the apostles and the Philippians faced in their time, if we know that, then it won't surprise us. If we don't think that, we'll walk out there fat, dumb, and happy and get mowed down and think, oh God, what happened here? And he's saying, I told you, be ready for it. Now, Paul has three more encouraging things for us to remember. He says, first of all, I want you to remember the purpose in your pain. Look at verse 12. He's in prison and he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What had happened to Paul? Well, let's see. Among other things, he'd been beaten, left for dead, maligned, slandered. He was shipwrecked. I mean, he lists them all in Corinthians. And now he's talking specifically about his imprisonment. He said, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word of God, without fear. Now, certainly, one of God's main purposes in this age is to advance the gospel of Christ. Five times, he told us, variations on go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, we think that's a great idea, God. And so here's how we do it. We plan crusades, special meetings, media blitzes, and things of that nature. Those are not necessarily bad. But we need to recognize that when God advances his gospel, sometimes he does it by putting one of his messengers in prison. Paul might have thought, you know, Lord, I think I could be so much more effective for you out. If you would answer my prayer and let me out of prison, I could preach to so many people. Think of how many might be saved, Lord. But God, in effect, said to him, I want somebody to take the gospel to the imperial guard. And you might feel bad about this, but part of my plan is to let my gospel message seep into Caesar's household. I've got you there on purpose, Paul. Paul came to realize that while he was in prison, not only was he able, can't not think about this for a minute. You've known preachers, most of you, all of your life. What do you think is Paul's going to do? He's chained to a Roman guard. He's got a captive audience of one for that entire shift. And no matter how the guy reacts to it, he knows the next day when his shift comes around, Paul gets another crack at him. They asked my pastor once when they were doing what in those days was cutting-edge media technology. He had a local television program. And it was half an hour long, and they would have somebody do a song, and then he would basically preach a 15-minute message. Somebody asked him once, "You're in that Channel 4's TV studio, and you got these cameramen there, and they're smoking cigarettes and not paying any attention." He said, "How in the world can you preach a message like that?" And he said, "Oh," he said, "it's always good to have sinners to preach to when you got to preach." Well, Paul had a captive audience. And he also came to realize that while he was in prison, there were people that said, "Man, Paul's in prison. I got to step up to the plate and do my share." And other people began fearlessly speaking for Christ who hadn't been doing it before. I wish I could tell you that every time we say, "Oh, here am I, Lord, send me." First of all, I understand that's a scary thing to pray. One of our friends, Leona, you remember Jim Royer, he told me once, if I ever surrender to the Lord, I'm afraid he'd send me to Siberia. You know, there's two things. First of all, that sort of views God as an abusive parent, you know, mommy dearest, only our heavenly Father. It's sort of a slander against God. But more than that, the ironic thing, if God wanted you to go to Siberia, do you know that's the one place in all the world where you'd be happiest? We had missionaries come to Heritage Baptist Church back when we still had the old building. Honestly, folks, if I hadn't been the pastor there, I wouldn't have taken my family there. But it was just a horrible old building. And thank the Lord they were able to build the new one. But we had missionaries come. About the time you get to feeling sorry for yourself about the old building you've got, you know. And then some missionaries came, and I forget what field they were on, and they talked about living in this hut and laying in bed and watching the rats run around on the rafters and hoping that one wouldn't fall off into their bed while they were sleeping. And then they got done, and they'd say, "And we hope that you'll support us because we can't wait to go back." Wow. What if when you say, "God, whatever you want, what if he wants you to bear testimony to him in a hospital room? I can't help but think of, I was hoping he was here so I could pull his chain tonight, Gary Woodall. And a few years ago when y'all took off on that mission trip, and some of you got to where you were going, but Gary ended up in a hospital room. And came back and gave testimony about how he was able to witness to his roommate and some other people in there. I do not say this lightly. It's affected my family too much, both of my parents. And I know it's affected many of you. What if God's answer is that he wanted you to bear witness to him in a cancer ward? I believe it was Dr. Kenneth Boa, on staff with Reasons to Believe, the organization run by Hugh Ross, an astrophysicist who became a Christian evangelist, essentially. And Dr. Boa had contracted cancer, and he told about how as he was waiting to receive treatment, he's on a gurney next to another man in a wheelchair. And he said, "At one point I looked up and I said to this man, 'I don't know what you think about Jesus Christ or God or the Bible, but sir, I think that you and I are both in a very dire situation, and we both need to trust Jesus to lead us through this.'" And he said the man began to weep and said, "Oh, I want that." What if God said, "I want you to bear witness to me in a nursing home"? I tell you from my heart, I don't want anybody to do that. After my mother passed away, it was a good 3 months before I could go back into a nursing home. And I felt guilty because I knew I should visit some folks. I think it takes a gift for people to work there. I asked a dear lady the other day, how do you work? And she said, I go home and weep sometimes. I wish I had a positive example here, but I'm thinking of a lady, another church, another town, so don't try to figure out who it was. I visited her in a nursing home up in Brazil, and she'd just gone into the nursing home, and I got to tell folks, there's a part of me that just said, just shoot me now. You know, I would be, when I ran into Myron Young, Reverend Myron Young, when he was a patient out at Glenburn, sorry, and he'd had both knees replaced, and I said, what are you, and he just seemed so chipper, so happy, and I said, Brother Young, I think if I was in your situation, I'd be horrible, I'd be a basket case. He said, oh, it's not so bad. So I don't have any. I think the nurses would probably shoot me, is what I think would happen. But when this lady went into the nursing home up in Brazil, and I went to visit her, and oh, it was woe is me, and she wasn't griping about the food or the beds or being in there so much as she said. We're sitting in the common room. There's people all around. She has one of those loud stage whispers, you know, that you can whisper louder than most people talk. Oh, I don't like living here. It's full of people who aren't Christians. It's hard to live with people who aren't Christians. I think the only thing that saved her from being a pariah was the other people were so hard of hearing they didn't hear her. And the big thing that she talked about was, and there was a round table not far from where we were sitting. She said, it's so hard to live with people who aren't Christians who play cards. I did try to suggest this thought to her. I don't really think she heard it. But God loves card players too. Boy, that could get me in trouble. When my brother Steve was young and in the hospital, he had a tracheotomy and he had histoplasmosis. If any of you know what that is, I'm sorry. And the only card game I have ever known how to play, Old Maid and poker. I didn't get out much. I don't know how I learned it. But my brother Steve, he's in the hospital bed, and we got the little, you know, the wheel table there, and we're playing poker. And my mom and dad had left me there. I think I must have been about 14. Stevie was about 7, and we were just playing some poker. And the church youth director stopped by, brand new youth director. Name was Brother Bill Bales. And hey, how you doing? And he prayed with Steve, and he left, and my parents came back, and we said, hey, the new youth director from church stopped by. And my mother says, oh, you weren't playing cards when he came, were you? And we said, yeah. I said, but it's okay. We asked him if he wanted to play. I hope God doesn't say that any of you, he wants you to be his witness, and I sure hope he doesn't say it to me. Like Steve Brown says, oh, Lord, please don't let this plane go down. And if it does, please don't set me beside a non-Christian because I'll be a horrible witness. But his purpose, you think, oh, I don't want to be here. It serves to the advancement of the gospel. But even beyond the advancement of the gospel, God's higher purpose surrounds and permeates your life like water does a sponge floating in your sink. You might not see it. You might not recognize it this side of heaven, but God has a purpose in your pain. The second thing he would encourage us with, the purpose in your pain and the proclaiming of your Christ. And he's not talking about exactly the same thing we were just talking about. Look at verse 15. In fact, here, he's talking about how to have joy even when your Christian brothers and sisters annoy the tar out of you. Oh, going right on. Verse 15. Paul says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Remember, he's not talking about pagans, he's talking about Christians. Some things never change, huh? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. You've heard the thing, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Isn't it awful how quickly we get away from that? So what is the main thing for us? The main thing is lifting up Jesus. Somebody has said you cannot make much of yourself and Christ simultaneously. Now, if we had been Paul, we would have said something like, hey, I was preaching Jesus first. And that rascal stole my best outlines and illustrations. He's just trying to steal my thunder and take my place while I'm in prison and can't do anything about it. Why, that dirty so-and-so, he just wants to rub it in my face. I wish somebody would expose him for the hypocritical glory hound he is. And I hope he gets the itch. That's what we would say. What did Paul say? Christ has proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. President of our college, Dr. W.E. Dow, used to say you can get an awful lot done if you don't care who gets the credit. And I think it was Andy Stanley that I heard a few years ago up at Moody Bible Institute. And he talked about a friend of his, a pastor of a small vineyard church, practically next door from the place where they built their building, and I can't even think of the name of Andy Stanley's church, but it was one of those incredible success stories. They planted it and it just exploded into a mega church, and they built the building and they had all the cars and all the traffic problems, and the neighbors were complaining and so on. And so here's this vineyard church. This fellow had started it a few years before and had just been sort of struggling along. On a good day, they might have 100 people. Had a little building, had a parking lot. And one day, Andy Stanley's secretary buzzed him and said, Brother so-and-so is on the phone and wants to talk to you. And it was the pastor of this little vineyard church next door to theirs. And Stanley said he thought, uh-oh. But this is what this pastor told him. He says, oh, Brother Andy, I want you to know I pray for you every day. And in our church services, we pray for your church, and we just rejoice to see what God is doing in your church and through your ministry. And he said, the reason I'm calling, we've seen your parking problem there. And we just wanted you to know if you want to park some of your cars in our parking lot, it's okay because we don't use all our parking lot. I don't know if I know a pastor, including me, who would have made a phone call like that. There was a pastor who just rejoiced because Christ was proclaimed. The main thing is to lift up Jesus. It's almost like Paul is saying, you know, Jesus will sort it out at the throne. In the meantime, he's being lifted up. So there's the purpose in your pain. There's the proclaiming of your Christ. But then there's the deliverance in your death. I was astonished a few years ago, and I've shared this with you before, but I think about it a lot. When I wrote to my friend Steve Brown about the situation I was facing, and he answered back, and he closed it by saying, he said, Dave, cheer up. It'll either get better or you'll die. Either way, it'll be all right. And I did laugh, but folks, he was speaking the truth. Look at verse 19. Paul says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ. I still ponder, what does he mean by that? But at least part of what he means is, you in your situation touching your people, you get to be Jesus to them. That's what being a Christian means. A little Christ. You say, oh, we can't heal or do miracles. No, but we're still supposed to be like him. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Labor for others. That's what Christ did. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. I really wanted to park by this verse this morning. Part of the problem with going through things verse by verse is that there's so much you just have to skim over or skip over. Did you see it at the end of Genesis 35 when they buried Isaac? This happens a handful of times in the Old Testament, in the first five books of Moses. The Bible says, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and listen, and was gathered to his people. It says that about a handful of people. What a beautiful way to describe death. Did you catch it when Rachel died in travail, in childbirth, that horrible tragedy that Jacob never got over? I don't mean to diminish the pain of that situation or any like it, but do you know that was the greatest day of Rachel's life? Because in a split second, at the moment of her death, that was all gone. The Bible says, and as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she left that pain. It's the word exodus, leaving bondage behind. And as somebody put it, when we're born, we're issued an earth suit. And the longer we live, the more the earth suit wears out. Can I get a witness? And our earth suit isn't suited for a spiritual existence, for a heavenly existence. But oh my goodness, what waits for us? There's so much good, bad, and silly and dangerous stuff written about near-death experiences. And I've told you before, I've got a small collection of books, good, bad, and indifferent about these. But one of my favorite, it caught my eye because it was written by a Southern Baptist pastor. I knew right away he probably didn't see Elvis. That was nowhere in the book, and I confirmed it when I read the book. But it had the somewhat sensational title, My 90 Minutes in Heaven. And if you've read the book, and on one Wednesday night a couple of years ago, I just read extensively from it. You know that it's not the normal thing. There was no tunnel and light and you know, all of this stuff. He said after a truck smashed into him head on, he said, I didn't feel pain. I didn't have any sensation. I didn't experience any of the things that they always talk about. He said, suddenly it felt as though I were surrounded by light. And he said, as I opened my eyes, so to speak, and I'm paraphrasing here, he said, I was suddenly surrounded by loved ones and friends. And he said, I didn't think about until after the experience looking back. He said, every single one of them had been instrumental in leading me to Christ or encouraging me in my Christian walk, and every single one of them had already died. And he said, they were gathered around me. And he said, there's so much that I just can't even put into words. And so he said, so much I don't remember. But he said, the one thing I can't remember except that I remember my reaction to it. He said, the music was indescribable. Now, I got her permission to say this. But just a couple of weeks ago, sitting down and talking with Brenda Wellington again. And she had a near-death experience, and she didn't go into a lot of detail, but she told me, oh, Pastor, she said, I saw the most beautiful color, blue. She said, I have never seen any blue so beautiful in my life. And she also mentioned, She said, "The music I cannot put into words." It'll get better, or we'll die. Either way, it will be all right. Remember the deliverance in your death. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, encourage us. Put steel in our spine that we might be your men and your women. We are cracked pots, Lord, but we have this treasure, this truth of Jesus, our relationship with him in jars of clay, our own bodies. We pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would shine through us in spite of us and that others would see the reality of you. Deliver us from our petty infightings and jealousies. And oh, help us to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.